Thank you very much, Matthew. The topic which we're going to continue with this evening is the role of men and women, an analysis of the roles of men and women as described in the New Testament. And I think that it's a huge topic in some ways, and probably one evening, there's always more to talk about. However, unfortunately, maybe you would suggest that it's purely because I am overcome with excess verbiage that therefore there's always a lot to talk about. It's okay, that was the funny part of tonight. Thank you, that's good. It's just the laughter quotient is a little low this evening. We'll get over that. So there is, yes, a lot to speak about, and we will try to see where we can get to. Yeah, I'll turn up the volume, that'll work. So, an outline for the evening, where will we go? Well, first off, what I want to do is give a brief review of our last classes. Not spend a lot of time, but just to get us up to speed. The foundations, the Genesis foundations, and the Old Testament applications. Next one, an analysis of the roles of men and women described in the New Testament. And I have to admit that really what I'm going to end up doing is focusing in a particular area. And that particular area is about what Paul had to say about that behavior specifically within the ecclesia. And specifically, because of the topic which we began with, the concept of teaching and being involved in an active way within an ecclesia, and what the response was in the early, in the first century churches. And then a short discussion on the concepts of submission and subjection. And I think that those are incredibly important for us to begin to understand. You have submitted to a very warm evening. You're going to subject yourselves to listening to me. And there's some important things to say about that, true. And then a short discussion on being one in Christ. So, where do we start from here? Well, what did we discover from the first three chapters of Genesis? We understood and looked at the fact that man was created first, and that God designed it this way. We looked at the fact that woman was created from man and for man, and they were inextricably tied together because of this. Right? And we know from Adam's exclamation, or a proclamation, if you want to call it that way, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Man was given the first law, given the law first, and was therefore responsible to keep it and teach it. And that was pretty consistent, as we saw throughout that first piece of Genesis, that first couple of chapters in Genesis. It was clearly obvious as we went through that process that you could see that was exactly what happened. He was given the law, and there was clearly, I believe, you can see an expectation that, yes, that he was responsible to keep it and to teach it. It was the role of woman to receive it, like the man, to keep it like the man, and to be a helper suitable to the man. And I think that that's really important when we look at that role, key thing that we discussed. Both man and woman had to learn to be followers. And that, once again, was incredibly important, that they both had to learn to follow God. They both had to learn where they sat in regards to one another and the roles that they needed to play. And I think it's always important for us to get back to the point that there was no discussion about one being superior, one being inferior. It was that they both had to learn to be followers. So, it's important to understand that there was no indication of superiority of one over the other at creation. They were, in fact, both described as very good. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31. God was superior and he was to be followed. And that was incredibly and clear under this condition. And man and woman were to follow him. There was no question about that. He clearly said what he had an expectation for them to do. What he expected that they would do and not do, and it was very clear about that was totally and completely necessary for them to follow. So, man was disciplined by God for the simple reason that he listened to or followed the woman. I knew it was hot in here, but I didn't know that the fire department was actually going to arrive. Anyway, that should be fine. If there's smoke, just run out that door. So he was clearly disciplined by God for the simple reason that he listened to or followed the woman, because he'd been clearly told what it was that he was supposed to do. And the fact of the matter was, as we found, that it was very clear that he had chosen not to do that. The circumstances of this following were very specific. It applies clearly to the disobedience or to disobedience to God through failing to follow his law. Right? So the woman had said, of the eating of that fruit, well, this is something that we want to do, this is something that we're going to do. It's good, and I haven't died, and so I think we should just carry on with it. And Adam was very clear that it wasn't supposed to, or that he wasn't supposed to be eating it, but he chose to follow his wife. The divine order had been reversed, and I think that's important for us to get to as well. All right. So I put this diagram up. Poor approximation, I think, in some ways, but the fact was the matter is that God, as the creator, had first made man, second made woman, and both of them had been given dominion over the animals. So the creator had dominion, and those that were created, he had given that power over, or dominion over the animals. When an actual fact had happened in Eden was an incredible reversal of. I tried to do this, but my technological skills failed me at this point. I tried to make this diagram turn upside down, and it didn't. All right, so I won't subject you or submit you to any of that at this point. But the fact of the matter is that the animal, or the created, had become what they worshipped, or what they followed, or what they, what both Adam and Eve had believed was more worthy of their attention than God at that point. And so therefore, that is what had changed. They had decided that it was their own intent or their own plans and purposes that were more important than following God. So, herein lies the issue. God intended man to lead or be the head. And I know we had some discussion about the fact of leading and leadership and headship. But I think that really they're difficult words to kind of get our heads around, no pun intended here, but it is. It's about taking the lead and providing the leadership or headship. And it is the job, or not the job, I think that's the wrong word to use, but the role of the woman to lead. It is It is the role of the man, as it was pointed out very clearly, to be the head and to do that leading. The events in the garden, centering on his failure to do so, did not change that intention, and that is clearly exhibited in the rest of the Old Testament. Right? We don't. There's not something out there that then a verse or a chapter that says, "Well, you know, God decided that this really didn't work very well, so he decided to change up the order." That's not there, right? It isn't. So the fact of the matter that man and woman, Adam and Eve, were not successful in carrying out his law didn't mean that therefore he said, well, back to the drawing board, we're going to do it differently. It didn't. He said, no, it didn't change the intention, and that's clearly exhibited in the rest of the Old Testament. It is crucial to understand that this does not mean that man was superior to woman, all right, because he was deceived, she was deceived, and he wasn't. I will use the term logical choice to follow after it, right? So, and that's really important that we get in our thinking. It just means that he was in the position of head or leader. He'd been created first. It was his job. He'd been given the law first. And it was his job to teach that law to the woman that God had given to him. And in that, he had to exhibit that headship. He was the leader. Right? That didn't make him better, or in some sense, one notch up on the rung of the ladder. It just meant that that was the role that he was involved in. So, leadership, headship, an important digression. We talked about what is called servant leadership. If you read any literature today on leadership, you're going to see this is one of the styles or one of the types of leadership. And really, it has a very, very important and clearly scriptural base. And because this is what we say, and we find that Jesus is recorded by Mark in Mark chapter 10, verses 42 through 45. Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so with among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and who would be first among you must be slave of all, or servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So it was very clear, he had that crystal clear in his head, that it wasn't his job to come to be served, but to serve, and that if you wanted to be great, that in the kingdom of God, and when we sing this song in Sunday school, that you must be a servant. Right? And just at the time period when, prior to the crucifixion, when the Lord was celebrating that feast, the Passover, with his disciples, we read in John chapter 13, where we talked about this, is that where he showed them what that meant in terms of service, where he washed their feet. And he says in John 13, verses 13 to 15, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should also do as I have done to you." So clearly establishing the concept, this idea, that leadership or headship is not one in which, and he talked about that in Mark, where you lord it over, but it is one of affectionate concern, right? You are willing to take on the lowest of the jobs in order to serve, in order to help, in order to lead. And leading is about serving. It's not about not doing. So leadership in the Old Testament applies to men and women. We looked at this analysis. So we started out with Abraham and Sarah. And we found, when we looked at this, that there was a challenge which they faced, and a challenge about a son and a promise. And we noted that when we looked at the language, that in fact, Abraham listened to his wife Sarah, or Abram listened to Sarah. And it's almost exactly the same language as we find Adam listening to Eve, man listening to the woman. And the issue that came out of that, of course, was that how the son would come about. Right? And it was, "Take my servant Hagar and produce a son, because I'm not going to." We saw Isaac and Rebekah loving well but not wisely. And Rebekah said to said to Jacob, "You know, listen to me, obey my voice, do this, put these skins on your arms, listen to me, and your father will deceive your father." Joseph, when he was in Egypt, and he said to Potiphar's wife, who was trying to entice him, how can I then do this great wickedness and sin against God? Right? And it was an indication of the fact that he didn't listen. Miriam, we talked about leading and following, and how when they had crossed the Red Sea, she led the women in song, or singing the chorus to Moses' song. We also looked at the other incident where she led Aaron in rebellion against Moses and the issues which they faced. We looked at Solomon and the roles and relationships with the women in his life, and clearly how, by listening to them, had created issues particularly and specifically for him in regards to the fact that they led him away from his God. He was willing to be led. Nabal and David, the role of the helper, where we find Abigail, who, instead of going to David and tearing a strip off him and telling him that this was the worst thing that he could possibly do in coming up to destroy Nabal's household, she intervenes in a thoughtful and a helpful way to bring David to understand the folly of his way and to change his view, and truly did act as a helpmeet for him. Ruth the Moabitess, who was able to say to her mother-in-law, Naomi, "Your God will be my God," but also in her dealings with, Thank you very much, Boaz. Going right out of my head. In her dealings with Boaz and how she she worked with him and indicated what it was that she hoped that he would do, but and helped him get to that point, but did that in a thoughtful and respectful way as a helper. And Deborah the judge, we ended up with a bit of a conundrum, right, and an issue about the fact that how do we deal with this, because she came up as a leader and as a reluctant one. But we examined the fact that if you don't lead, someone will step into the vacuum. And she was very clear that this was an issue, and that it needed to be rectified. And we talked about the fact that this was an exception. So the question we have to ask then is, does the rest of the Old Testament record support the following assumptions? That man was given the law first and was therefore responsible to keep it and teach it. This is his role. In this sense, he was the head or leader. This is not a position of superiority, neither was it negotiable. It was the role of woman to receive it, like the man to keep it, like the man to be a helper, like the man, and be a helper suitable to man. Both man and woman had to learn to be followers of God. So as we progressed through those examples, what we did is we found quite clearly that there was nothing that said that any of those things had changed, that still was the intention of God, that it still was how he intended his people to respond to him, and that's exactly what he expected. And it didn't change. Even though we saw examples or exceptions like Deborah, it didn't mean that therefore, just because that was, it meant it was okay, right? Or that it was how God had designed it. It was a sense of saying, there's a vacuum here and it needs to be changed. So, the question then is, can we follow those and take those examples that we looked at and that teaching and move it forward into the New Testament with any sense of security in knowing that that's exactly how things were about to transpire in the New Testament? Is there cross transfer, or is there this barrier which descends between the two testaments, and there's no connection, and the same thing doesn't follow through? And I think what we're going to find in a limited look at it this night is that these, in fact, are exactly the same thing that are true. So, what I want to do is focus particularly on Paul's comments to Timothy and the Corinthians, because they specifically deal with this issue. So, we begin with some fairly clear instruction, right? And not much room for debate. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted for them permitted unto them to speak. All right? Now, there has been lots of ink spilled over this and lots of breath expended, right? But the fact of the matter is that I don't think you could get plainer language. And it just is very clear. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11 and 12, let the woman learn in silence and with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. And I think that there's, you know, Paul has been accused of being misogynistic, not disliking women significantly. I've seen lots of contortions in terms of how to try and deal with this verse, but once again, very, very clear and straightforward. He said it shouldn't be happening, right? You don't do it. And just taken out of context and plumped right there on the screen, it seems to be harsh. And it offends our 20th and 21st century reality. Extremely so. Excessively. I can't explain it any, you know, I can't even say it more. Because we live in a period in history where that is clearly not acceptable. Not speaking about us, but speaking about how the world views how we need to interact with each other. That is unacceptable. Because we have come through a period in history where we believe, generally in a population, that gender should not be a barrier. that it should allow you, regardless of your gender, you should be allowed to do whatever you wished. And it affects us, right? It clearly does. And we have not faced this specifically, probably our turn, in the sense that in and out in other religious organizations that are in existence today, they have struggled with this, and the struggle has been overcome by the preeminence of thinking that suggests that this is inappropriate. Right? So, how do we deal with it? Because, frankly, it's there. Right? And it's very difficult to say, well, I don't like it, therefore I will reject it, or I don't like it, and therefore I need to find a way that it doesn't exist. Right? But it does. So, 1 Corinthians, well, what was the reason why? Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith in the law. All right? So, which law? But you know, it says, Paul, I mean, he's saying this to the Corinthians, and we'll get to this in just, you know, a little while, but, you know, they had some significant issues in Corinth to deal with. You just have to read it, right? And you know that three chapters back, he needs to deal with the whole issue of the role of men and women, specifically, and in specifics, right? Why they needed to behave the way they were, but he also had to deal with the fact of how they were behaving at what we call the memorial meeting. They were behaving inappropriately, intensely so. They were doing what they wanted to do, and it was riotous. But what law?
Genesis
3. I think you have to go there, don't you? I really do believe that. Because therein lies the only place. There isn't a, you know, in the law, thou shalt not do this. It isn't there. But very specifically, it's one which comes from the foundation, really, of the world, of the beginning of God's interaction with men and women. And the issue was, what had been the problem in that first interaction, or that interaction between Adam and Eve, and the problem which arose. God had said to Adam, or the man, he said, you've got the law, you're to teach it, and you're to lead with it. That's your job. And what had happened was that the woman had said, well, I've got another idea, or here's my idea, and I'm going to take over the leadership. And the law, very specifically, was that you needed to be under obedience, or that woman needed to be under obedience, or obedient to the headship of the man. And that's really hard. It was hard for me to learn how to, I never did. Well, oh yes, I did. But being a little boy, I revert to my childhood frequently. It's hard to be obedient. And just because you're a man or a woman doesn't make any difference in that. It is hard to be obedient because you can always think of different ways to do different things. And why do I have to do it that way? It's hard to be obedient to your parents. It's hard to be obedient to your boss sometimes. We often subscribe, well, what they don't know won't hurt them. All right? Because that's what we have to work very hard. And it was very clear that for Paul, in instructing the Corinthians in this, that there was a set way that it needed to be done. And this was very, very clearly the reason. They're not permitted to speak because they're commanded to be under obedience, as also set the law. What law? Genesis 3:16. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over you. The fact is pretty clear. All right? So, 1 Corinthians 11. Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. And we know that it goes on to start speaking about head coverings at that point. Fact of the matter is, we don't need to like this. It is the way God planned it. And that seems to be rather a brutal way to state it. But it is clear. It's very clear. He said, you realize that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Jesus didn't get to say, well, I don't like that arrangement. He didn't. And he was prepared to follow his Father's will to the cross. And I think that's significant when we think about that process. He followed his Father's will. He did his Father's will, and he did it, and in so doing was able to bring many sons to glory in this sense, wasn't he? All right? He was able to provide a way. Now, that's exactly what's going on here. And he, Paul, lays out the order here. Man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. And so there was an order, and that order couldn't be bent around. Right? For this reason, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. So, I believe this is clearly a reference back to Genesis 2:18 and 22. The Lord said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable to him. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. So, very clear, very straightforward. That's exactly what he did. Not difficult, but there. 1 Timothy chapter 2 that we read. Let the woman learn in silence, with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. And Paul doesn't just stop there and say, this is what I'm telling you, you better get it done. All right? He says, here's the reason why. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And it's the same discussion, it's the same process that he outlines here for Timothy in teaching and instructing this young ecclesia. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in transgression. So back to the beginning. Adam was formed first, and he was given the role of a leader, or head. Eve was formed second. She was required to submit to man, not for reason of superiority, but because God designed it this way. All right? And that's really important, because we've had the rest of history to mess it up badly, right? To really do a bad job. And we've consistently done that as human beings. Because as human beings, we tend to, in some small way, shape, or form, like to have power and control. And that's one of the hardest things that we need to work against. And it's not just something that's only men have. I think we probably have a little more of it. And sometimes it's a bit more pernicious. But as women, we possess the same qualities of power and control. And this was key. It isn't about superiority, but it's the way that God designed it. And he designed it for a purpose. And we saw the reason for that purpose. We can't speculate, well, if sin hadn't happened, it would have occurred. That's pointless. Because it is what happened. The result was very clearly that even though that breach did occur, it didn't change the role between the two. All right? And Paul was very clear in saying this. He said, look, this is what it was before in the garden, this is what it was after, and this is what it continues to be. And it's not because you're male better than you female, it's because that's how God designed it. When she led, she usurped authority. Right? And that's what we need to come to grips with, isn't it? Because That's not what God had intended. And when Eve, the woman, led and said to eat this fruit because I've just been had a conversation with this serpent, and he said it's just perfectly fine and I'm not going to die. And I'm being facetious. But that was the key, wasn't it? When she led, she usurped authority. And it doesn't change it today. It doesn't change it yesterday. It doesn't change it 500 years ago in history, or should the Lord remain away 500 years ahead in history or in the future. It is the same. When that leadership role is assumed by a woman, unfortunately, it's not how it was supposed to happen in particular. So, why did Paul write this to Timothy? Right? So what was the point? And I think that that's really an issue, because it isn't because he hated women. Because he said in chapter 3 in verses 14 and 15, he said, I hope to come to you soon. Right? I want to come and be there with you, Timothy, and help you. I'm writing these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of the truth. So, I mean, within the context of the book, he was giving him instructions on how they should behave, both men and women, men not to shirk their duty and women not to overstep the bounds of where they should be. Doesn't mean that you can't get there and say, you know, you need to do this. And we need to be reminded, and that's what being a helpmeet is there for. We need each other to work one with another to say, you need to do this. Provoke one another. And I believe that that's what that's about, is that this needs to happen. You need to get it done. I mean, imagine what would it be if you didn't take out the garbage. Once again, being facetious. But if nobody ever did that, it would just pile up in the house. Now I've seen that. It's ugly. So when someone says, you've got to do this, this is a very practical application of it. But in an ecclesia, if our sisters see something that is wrong, then they need to provoke us to do something different. And it's about provoking us. It's about teaching and working, not so much not teaching, but saying that needs to happen and getting there and applying that pressure. But in a thoughtful, respectful way, keeping in mind what the teaching from God is that they can't usurp the authority. I learned that very early in life. I had a conversation with my mother about making my bed. And I probably have told you this. But she told me that I needed to make my bed every morning. And the bedspread which I had nice straight lines on it. I believe she bought it because she knew exactly what she was doing. It was very easy to make them all nice and straight. And I needed a lot of instruction when I was a young man, undoubtedly, as we all do. So I had not made my bed. And I went away doing something else, and I came back you need to make your bed. So I made my bed, and I didn't really put a lot of effort into it, and the lines were not really straight, and you wouldn't have been able to bounce a semi-trailer off of it, let alone a dime. So I came back, and she was remaking it, and I made some silly, very stupid remark, like, there's no point in me making my bed because you can do that job quite well. I was provoked to being to learning how to make a bed very well. We need that. We need to do that because we get lazy, we don't do it well, and we have to push each other, but within this model. So submitting and subjecting, this is a hard piece, because we have to do it one with another, irrespective of gender. I put the definitions here straight out of the dictionary. To submit is to yield to governance or authority, to permit oneself to be subjected to something to defer to or consent to abide by the opinion or the authority of another. Yeah, that's good. And subject, or to be subjected, is owing obedience or allegiance to the power or dominion of. So the social studies teacher in me went back to the place where I'm thinking, all right, so I learned about the feudal system, right? And the king had subjects. And you didn't have a choice about being a subject. Well, you could run away, right? You ran the risk of being fairly well mistreated when you got caught, right? You had to do what the king asked you to do. That was the process or the role that you played in your life. You were subject to the king. And it wasn't really about so much about submission, because you didn't have a choice. Right? And when we look at the feudal system, no one really had a choice. The king convinced everyone else that he ruled by divine right. That is, that God gave him the power. So you didn't, if you had were disobedient to him or not subject to him, in actual fact, it was extremely sinful, because you were now being disobedient to a person that God had put in place to rule over you. Right. Now, nobody likes to think about the feudal system. And of course, there were two major revolutions in the late 1700s that threw off the feudal system and monarchies, and we became free, so to speak. All right, 1789, the French Revolution, and 1776, the American Revolution. And they even wrote a Declaration of Independence. The French did something very similar. Freedom is an elusive thing. They were freedom from tyranny of saying someone was able now to tell you what you needed to do. So, submission to governments. Well, we have some fairly significant scriptural evidence that we need to be doing or behaving in this way. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 16. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing he may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now, we know very clearly that the extent of our submission and subjection to those that rule over us is limited to being law-abiding citizens, as long as those laws do not ask us to go against what we believe to be right and true as God has given it to us. And we're very clear about that, conscientious objection being one of those things. That's where our submission and our subjection to those that rule over us comes into play. Peter and James said, is it better to follow God, or is it better to follow man? You know, they had to make that decision when in the temple they had been accosted and certainly arrested for teaching and preaching. Titus chapter 3 and verse 1. Put them in mind to be subject to the principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to do every good work. Well, there's none of us in here that think it's a good idea to break the laws of the country, is it? Those of you that are prepared to do that, please stick up your hand now. Well, that's good. I'm happy to hear that, all right? It doesn't come as a terrific surprise to me, however. But sometimes we have a whole lot more trouble following what God has asked us to do. You know, we believe that it's really good. It's the right thing to do, that when I drive past Doncaster Elementary School in the morning, if I'm doing it after 8 o'clock in the morning, I need to make sure that my speedometer is only reading 30 kilometers an hour, right? So if it's after 8 o'clock, I go down Shelburne and I just go as fast as everybody else does. No, that, you know, but you know what I mean, is that we find creative ways to deal with that, which we shouldn't be. We don't have a problem seeing that, do we? So, submit to one another. Submitting, Ephesians chapter 5 and 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. 1 Peter 2 and 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. 1 Peter 5 and 5, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. So the concept here is that although we see that in the roles of men and women, we need to submit to one another, we know that there's a clear differentiation in regards to teaching and leading and how that works. Submit to God. Hebrews 13 and 17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. And James says in chapter 4, verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So we could use a lot of different verses to show that certainly it's a requirement, submitting to one another, submitting to those that, first of all, submitting to the earthly authorities that are around us, submitting, more importantly, one to another, and most importantly, submitting to God. So I guess we have a major question which we need to ask. What did we choose to do at our baptism? Did we choose to submit to God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, or to ourselves? And truly, that's a question that we need to ask ourselves in terms of our roles. Because unlike in the feudal system, where you don't have a choice, the king is the king, and if you, by the unfortunate part of your birth, happen to be born in that country, that's the king, and you don't have a choice. But you had a choice. You and I had a choice. We chose, well, and we're chosen by that king. Nobody forced us to declare our allegiance to him. We did it. We did it because we chose to, we wanted to, and we loved the Lord. And that changes, I believe, I think, no, I know, it should change our perspective in how we view the roles which we play as men and women. Because we chose, knowing full well what his requirement was. We chose, knowing full well the law in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16 and how it played out through the Old Testament and into the New Testament. That doesn't make it easy. It does not make it simple. It does not make it without its trials. But we have to constantly keep that in focus. And what is the role? And we can't rewrite that role. Because like the king in the feudal system, we have a king. And we have a rock of our salvation. And he will deliver. His son will return. And I think that that's so important for us to keep in mind, is that you didn't get to rewrite the rules. The only way you rewrote the rules in the feudal system was through revolution. And it was messy. People lost their lives. You ran the risk of dying. We would find ourselves in the same spot, and we would be revolting. And I'll let you take that exactly how you want to look at it in regards to it in terms of God. We're revolting against him, and how would he view us? The fact of the matter is that he's clearly laid out how we're to do it, how we're to interact, and who would be engaged in leading and who would not be engaged in leading. So, you are all one in Christ. This is clearly one of the issues which faces us, and is being asked. And if we look at some of the literature which is out there right at the moment that would discuss this issue about, well, there's a sense of equality, therefore we shouldn't really be too worried about this, because that means that then we can, that whole piece in Genesis 3:16 and that law which has come forward no longer in existence. Well, comes from Galatians chapter 3, which we know very well, 26 to 29. You are the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You are all one in Christ Jesus. So, is it fair? Is it a correct reading to say, therefore, truly, people cease to be Jews and Greeks, people cease to have gender, we're all the same. Is that truly what's being said there? Well, let's look at what Jesus said about himself. He said, I and the Father are one. Carry it out to the logic. If being one means that there's no differentiation, that you're completely equal, where does this put you? Where does this put that? I think you begin down a road of saying, well, we're one, therefore we're one and the same, therefore where there is no differentiation, so you're just looking at two different iterations of the same person. Quite simply, it's a Trinitarian argument. You can't escape it when you push it right to the end, right? That they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, and they also may be one in us. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, and they may be one even as we are one. So if we're going to be one, then it's rather an amorphous being in the sense that we're all the same, and there's no differentiation. And therefore, we could almost say that we could call ourselves God if we follow that logic. But I don't believe that there's anybody in this room at this point in time that would be suggesting that that would be the case. Because we know that the Lord had a different role, that his Father, God, had a different role, and that we have a different role. Oneness is not equality. Mark chapter 13, verse 32. But of that day and the hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. And so the fact of the matter, and we use these to counteract an argument against the Trinity, don't we? Because of the fact that, well, if Jesus didn't know what God knew, then there has to be a difference between the two. But he's just finished telling us that they're one. So we understand the difference. Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So the Lord is very clear about the fact that there is a significant distinction and that God had a role and what had his role and that the Lord had his role and therefore we have a role. For he has put everything under his feet. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 27. Now when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. So once again, establishing the fact that there was a differentiation between them. So in that verse, in Galatians chapter 3, in 26 to 29, the assumption, or making the assumption, that therefore there is no differentiation, needs to be carried in a bunch of different ways. And that means that therefore there would be no difference between us. Either you could make no differentiation between us and God and the Lord Jesus Christ, which we know is utter nonsense. So if you take it in that direction, that's where you get to. Now, Paul is very clear. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of every woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Once again, very clearly and methodically laying out the fact that there is a differentiation, there are different roles. So, I began in January, was showing you some of these slides as a review of the issue. So there are those that would suggest that there's a need for a change for what we currently know and believe and see from the teaching of the fact that the head of the woman is the man, the head of the man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. And that it would not be wrong for women to teach and instruct and take on much more active instructing roles in our ecclesias. Is there really good reason for it? So they say, the Sister Speak website would say, since the inception of the Christadelphian body in the mid-1800s, its congregations or ecclesias, as we designate them, have, by and large, accepted and implemented traditional church restrictions on the roles of women as were current within society at that time, or at the time. Within or with the passage of some six generations, we now have opportunity to reflect on the effects of those of these policies and to consider also the increased scholarly resources which were not available to our pioneer brothers, but which have a clearer understanding of how the first century believers lived and worshiped. So, I have to say that it's still very clear. I don't think you can get any clearer than 1 Timothy and chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where it says that a woman should be in silence. You can't have it any clearer than that. Is change desirable? They would say. Is change desirable? Again, our answer is yes. In our experience and that of many other sisters who speak and preside and pray, do so with sensitivity and spiritual perceptiveness. They helpfully promote the work of God. I respectfully submit the fact of the matter is that it really doesn't matter whether they can do it with sensitivity and spiritual perceptiveness. That's not what that is about in terms of a public approach. It's not doubting that they can't do it that way, but that's not the way it was designed. And it's not our design. It was the design which God gave us very clearly. And anything that is indifferent to that, you have to be able to take those chunks of scripture and say, well, we're just going to set them aside or try to rationalize them out of existence. But I don't believe that that is clearly a possibility. And those who would promote that kind of thinking need to be able to do that. And I've not seen a good, anywhere close to an opportunity, or well, there have been lots of opportunity, but a clear way of doing that. New Testament examination. The proponents of this idea would say, when examining the New Testament on the issue of the roles of brothers and sisters as with slavery, this type of context needs to be taken into account. This means that we cannot arrive at God's intention for today by a direct application of what happened in the first century. There's no justification for us to reintroduce slavery, for example, nor should we seek to return to the male-oriented world of the Roman Empire. Well, once again, I respectfully submit that this doesn't have anything to, well, it has much to do with the first century, but they, in the first century, our brothers and sisters, followed what Paul reiterated to them, and the law which it was hinged on was Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. And the explanation as to why it was necessary to follow those roles. The first century ecclesias were not perfect. 1 Corinthians is a perfect example of their imperfection. Timothy, 1 Timothy, was a wonderful example of the fact that they were running into significant difficulty. Paul tells Timothy, the reason I'm writing this to you is so that you will know how people should behave in the house of God. If they were doing it perfectly correct, he wouldn't have needed to write the book. God would not have allowed that to happen. It wouldn't have been needed. It wouldn't have been necessary. But the fact of the matter was that it was, because it wasn't being followed. And they were extremely important. So, what happened in the first century in those ecclesias is not necessarily a perfect example of how it should have been done. But we have the instruction. We don't take the instruction from those ecclesias. We take the instruction from the Word of God. And that is everlasting, and it does not change. Is change possible? We believe that it is scriptural for sisters to be much more actively involved in ecclesial meetings. A change in this direction would not only bring us closer to the New Testament teaching and practice, but would be valuable for edification. The benefits would be more lively, more enthusiastic, more understanding, and more balanced ecclesial witness. I have to take great exception to this, purely from the fact of the matter that it may do all those things, but is it right? Does it actually follow what we have been left for in terms of instruction? I think the answer, no, it's not a question of thinking. The answer is clear, and that's no. Because Paul was very clear, and it wasn't an idea of his own. He drew from Genesis, and he had all of Scripture to look at, and he drew it from there to explain that this is how God intended it. It's not rocket science, but it's hard to submit to, because sisters, as well as brethren, are very capable. But it's not about capability. Possible positive moves. Progress is likely to be made slowly. Some ecclesias already have sisters taking part in discussion and Bible class. For them, the next step forward could be having sisters give talks. Those ecclesias where sisters already give talks could move towards having sisters reading on Sunday morning, or including sisters on various committees or the arranging committee. So, I've subjected you, hopefully not to too much heat. You've been very submissive, and I appreciate that. I think that these are clearly issues that we need to continue to focus on, and we need to be clear on the teaching which is provided for us through the New Testament that has its roots very deeply planted in the Old Testament, specifically in Genesis and in the Genesis account. We are faced with an issue. Change occurs. And from what we talked about, and Brother Michael Ashton was talking about on the weekend, about the shifting in organizations. And the question is, are we on the verge of making a shift? And is that truly the shift that we want to make? And what is the shift? Or what is actually motivating that shift? Is the motivation to be inclusive? And is that motivation inspired by truly, inspired probably the wrong word, but if you get it in the context, is it inspired by a desire to be more clearly in line with what God has left written for us through his prophets, through his apostles, through his son, and through his teachers that explain to us exactly what we need to do? And we need to constantly measure that. And I believe that, is change possible? Well, change is always possible. Is change desirable? Not always necessary. And one quote consistently used about change is, if you always do what you've always done, you're always going to get what you always got. And the fact of the matter is that we don't need to change the Word of God. It can't be changed. We ran into that in the garden, where man and woman tried to change it. They were unwilling to follow. They were unwilling to fulfill their roles, to lead and to follow. And we have the rest of history that's very clear for us to see why that created so much difficulty for us. So, to clearly end then, I don't believe that change, or the change which is being suggested, fits at all well with the scriptural example and the instruction which we have. And I have yet to see a good argument to shift thinking in any other direction. So, it is something that we need to constantly think about and be reminded about and prayerfully consider, that we will, through the help and guidance of our Heavenly Father and the strength that he gives us, work together to encourage, to provoke, and to consider what he has asked us to do and work with one another and help one another to fulfill the request that he's made from us. That will never be difficult. It will always be difficult, pardon me. It will never be easy. But we know that we have a strength that our God can supply through his Son that will bring us to his kingdom, not by our own strength, but by his. And we need to keep ever in our minds the strong desire to serve him and to love him and to think about why we chose him and why he chose us, why we want him to be our king, and the fact that we're not able to change those rules midstream and say, but we have a better idea. Thank you very much.